You know, summer's done, and when summer goes away, usually, not in all cases, bugs go away. Flying insects. For the most part, let me just say, I don't like flying insects. Okay, they bug me. Pardon the pun. I know some people have actually said, well, wait a minute, that's just too sweeping. You got to take some time and discern what kind of a bug is it? What kind of a flying insect is it that you don't like? You're too quick to judge whether they're friendly or foe, so take some time and evaluate. And I'm looking at them in disbelief, like, really? I mean, seriously, I actually have somebody who said to me this saying. Remember, they said, now repeat after me, remember this saying: if it's fuzzy, it's friendly. If it's smooth, it's scary. Seriously, somebody said that about I don't know what it was. It was flying, and it was near me, and I was freaking out. And they're like, well, no, wait. If it's fuzzy, it's friendly. If it's smooth, it's scary. And I'm thinking, really? Do you want me to get that close to say, well, I guess there is a little bit of fuzz there. So, no, I like my approach altogether better than that. If it flies, it dies. Okay? That's my approach. Now, you may not like my method, but it has served me really well for a lot of years. I have not been stung by a bee or anything else. And in fact, I think the word's out in the bee community about me. Don't mess with that guy. He's got this thing about us, okay, I'll just say it because it's probably obvious and you're thinking it. I'm sure I've killed some good guys along with the bad guys. And, okay, after that last statement, please don't write me, okay? I don't need an email reminding me of a conscience. My conscience is completely clear about this thing, okay? So here's why I tell you this story. I have no idea how God feels about stinging insects. I don't know. I mean, he created them. I'm pretty sure before Genesis 3 they didn't sting, but that's another topic. Okay? He created them, but here's what I do know. I know a whole lot because of the Bible about how God feels about sinning people. Now you're saying, well, that's a reach. No, we'll come back just a sec. You'll get it. When God was first describing himself to Moses, they went up on a mountain, and God on that mountain delivered to Moses the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 and Exodus 34 contain the tablets of Ten Commandments. And he went on that mountain to deliver to Moses the Ten Commandments. And while he's there, the first chance, imagine this, if you're God and you're, let me introduce myself. What do you say next? Here's exactly what God said. If you think about it for a minute, what you say next says a lot about you. Because most of us start with something we want people to really remember, right? And sink their teeth into and know for sure. He said this. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, keep listening, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness. Your mind's being blown right now. Moses' was. He forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation, end quote. And I've just read you the trace beginnings of the heart of God. He chooses to introduce himself as a God who is compassionate and gracious. He goes further to say, you know, I don't get angry easily. I want you to know this. God's saying to Moses, and I want you to tell this, I don't get angry easily. Instead, my love and my faithfulness, my you can count on me, are overflowing. So aren't you glad that God doesn't just swat fast and final when it comes to people and their failings? Now, if you'll allow me one more B comparison, okay? God appears willing to be stung repeatedly before finally finishing off a bad bee. And you know I'm not talking bees now. He appears to not just get stung once or twice, but again and again and again and again and again. Before, quite reluctantly, he comes to a place that says, enough. It's over. You will not sting me. In fact, you will not be around to sting anyone again. Now, our culture loves the first part of that, the world we live in. Oh, God, just is this. But our culture has a very hard time hearing the second piece of that. My Bible's open, as it is each week, this time to 1 Kings chapter 21. I'd like you to go back there. It's on page 250. If you didn't bring a Bible, but you really want to follow along, and I urge you to do so, page 250 in the Bible that's tucked in a chair rack near you. Last week, of course, we've been in a study of, we call it Survivor Man, studies in Elijah, a man surprisingly like us, according to James in his assessment in the New Testament, chapter 5. So we come here to another week, second to the last week, in our search of understanding God through this prophet's experience. And last week, we recalled in previous weeks that he was party to some amazing things, and then he fell hard and fast when it came to a despair that took over him, wanting ultimately to die. It was so intense for the prophet. And then last week, we talked about measures God took to bring him back from the brink. And you'll remember those included waiting on the Lord, like Isaiah counseled in Isaiah 40, 28 to 31. But it also involved a young person who begins to show up starting now and into the next book of Kings, 2 Kings. His name's Elisha. And Elisha comes along with his arm around Elijah, this wilted, somewhat bewildered, older man prophet who's kicking dirt clods and wanting to be done with it. And he says, hold on, hold on. And we're told at the end, he goes along with him and ministers to him. That's at the end of chapter 19. Chapter 20, there's silence. And then chapter 21, we pick up. Elijah is now reinvigorated, and he's redeployed by God to once again go and confront evil Ahab, who was the king in the northern kingdom at that time, known as Israel. In two verses at the end of chapter 21, at two verses, give us a summary of the dark side of this king that I'm referring to as evil. And I want you to see them. They're in parentheses, almost as though they're set apart for our special attention. So look down at the page, verse 25 of chapter 21, 1 Kings. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. When Ahab, okay, let me stop. Okay, so you got that in your mind. That's a summary. If you were to ask God, okay, what are your thoughts about Ahab? He would say, he would read those very words. They are his words. Now, in every sense, you and I reading that have to conclude, and it's a correct conclusion, he was deserving judgment. The judgment that was pronounced on him by God. And you say, well, what was that judgment? Look back up the page and you'll see it in verse 20, same chapter. God says, because you, he repeats this same expression, because you have sold yourself, we learned last week that that can actually mean married yourself. There's such a close attachment in your soul to doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, verse 21. He says, I'm going to bring disaster on you. This is God. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin. He also said concerning Jezebel, dogs will devour Jezebel, your wife, by the wall of Jezreel. And dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and birds are going to take care of the rest who die outside the city in the country. It's a graphic, hard to read. I mean, you want to get through it quick. Ugh. And most people that look at God's assessment of this king and his wife come to a quick and correct conclusion. He deserved it. There, done, finished. Ahab, Jezreel, you both are goners. Short sermon today, right? He actually says your dog food, your bird feed, that's your future. But wait, hold up. Just a moment. Is that a tear I see forming in one of Ahab's eyes? You decide. Verse 27. When Ahab heard these words, God's assessment of him and God's conclusion about him, when he heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, who had to, look at my face right now, he had to be going, are you, like, utter disbelief. Like, are you kidding me? You, Ahab, tearing your clothes, putting on sackcloth, which is burlap, and fasting, and you lay like that and went about meekly? The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite as though to explain to him what he's seen. Have you noticed how Ahab was humbled? Has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day. But I will bring it on the house of his sons in the days to come. Which, of course, is Ahaziah, and he is spot on. Ahaziah took great notes on his dad and turned out to be just as bad. Not quite as bad, but close. What we're reading here, people, presents this principle. God is clearly reluctant to judge. This really messes with my theology. I go back to Galatians 6:7 pretty quick, which says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Sometimes I quote those words with my arms folded. Hey, you reap what you sow, dude. Got what's coming to you, man. Don't look surprised, girl. By the way, I it's easier to notice in other people. But this messes with me. God, if my sermon title, if deep things that you're going to hear in the next few minutes are really true from God, then you're going to leave here messed with. You are. Because I believe that the Bible is teaching that God is reluctant to judge. When I say judge, I don't mean to assess a situation. That's not what I mean. I mean to carry out and implement, execute a judgment. That's what I mean. All right. I I look back at these words and I read that, as you do, Ahab staved off God's judgment. Okay? He puts on the trappings of sorrow and contrition. They're right there. We just kind of looked at them slowly and carefully. It's the stuff of tearing your clothes. Luke 18 tells a similar picture of a man that walks into the temple and says, you know, I'm hosed. I'm toast. I don't belong here. You feel that way today? You got good company. There's another guy in Luke 18 that did that, and he says, you know, these songs, no, they don't apply to me. And God, I don't. This must have taken a wrong turn to even show up here. And God says, no, your humility, actually, and your contrition results in you leaving here in a right relationship with me. You got to read that again, Luke 18, on your own time. So right now, he puts on these trappings of sorrow and contrition, torn clothes, burlap. I don't know. I was looking for a bag of burlap. I was going to put it on with no shirt on and just see how that felt. It's got just you're cringing because it's got to be itchy and awful, and then and he lay on this, so he wore it as he walked around, then he laid on it, and then we're told he fasted, so he lost his appetite in the process. It's really something in these words we just read of God's conclusion about him stopped him in his tracks. He says, This is terrible. I can't even eat. And in the process, we're told twice that he was humbled. We're told at the end of verse 27 that he went around meekly. The image here is walking on eggshells. Okay, you know what God just said about you, and you know what's deserved as a result of that, but you're walking on eggshells. I got to tell you a story. When I was a child, my father's been a pastor for 120 years or so, and my mother, in those days, there were choirs, and she sang in the choir, leaving three unattended children. That was trouble for my sister and my brother. Me, I sat in the front row and took copious notes of every sermon. If you believe that, you haven't been here very long, so anyway. It was a difficult challenge. He could have assigned people to keep an eye on us, but he devised a plan, a system. He'd be in the middle of a sermon like I'm preaching right now, and if one of my children were, and we were misbehaving. We're starting to push each other or, you know, jab each other or, you know, whatever. It got worse than that at times, but we had a balcony, and so occasionally, accidentally, a hymnal would fall off the balcony, and so accidentally. But anyway, so this stuff's going on, and my dad, of course, is handcuffed. My mother's in the choir, so my dad created this system where if you're misbehaving and I see it, I'll put a finger on my cheek, representing the spanking you're getting when we get home. And on this particular day, my brother and I are going back and forth, and he's shoving, and I'm pushing, and all this, and he has this moment like this. And to everybody else, it just looks like he's thinking carefully, but we're like, oh, my stars. We've been busted. So church is done. We head home, and the rest of the day, I'm not kidding you, the rest of the day, I'm carefully, humbly, hopefully, walking around meekly, thinking that perhaps he'll spank lightly, or maybe forget all about it. And it worked all afternoon. Dad's just like warming up to me, and I'm thinking, quietly, privately, but I'm thinking, oh yeah, this is great. Dad, what can I do for you? Anything you need, anything? Until I finally hear those words, Steve, it's time to meet me in your room. Oh. Oh. And it happened. God's noting that about Ahab. And I think that's a good picture of walking around meekly. God notes here that his Ahab's temporary token repentance was enough to move God to mercy. If we were to interview God right now on what we're reading here and ask him, he had it coming, why did you turn away? Why did you call off the dogs, quite literally? What was that about, God? I think he would likely say, this is what I meant when I described myself as compassionate and gracious. This is what I meant when I said I'm slow to anger and abounding, overflowing with love and faithfulness. Remember, I'm the one that forgives wickedness and rebellion and sin. If we sat here today and showed a look of, I don't get that, God, as I did in my study this week, and we said, would you tell us, where does that come from? I think God would likely tell us a couple more stories. And that's what we're going to do for the next couple of minutes. Want to? You have to look with me. So let's leave 1 Kings and let's go back. I thought at the beginning, is this new in Kings or has this been around all the time? And I was tempted to have you stop in Genesis 3, but just know this. He tells them not to eat from the certain tree, the tree of the knowledge of life, because if you do, you will die. Knowledge of good and evil. He tells them, don't eat from that tree. And if you do, let me say it again, you will die. Well, they did. Now, we can say, well, they did. They died spiritually. That's true. Ephesians 2 says that. We can even say that they might have lived forever in this physical life, but that introduced physical death. That's true, too. But the fact is, when they ate, they didn't go, right? You know that one. You don't even need to turn there. They had kids. They had them painfully. They still had jobs. They had to work harder and sweat a lot, but they still had jobs. Now you're ready for Genesis 6. Would you turn to Genesis 6? Russell Crowe brought this on the big screen recently. All right, Genesis 6, the story of Noah and the flood. Quick show of hands. When God decided to flood the earth, cause it to rain like crazy, and flood the earth, was God smiling? How many think? Of course, I set it up so you don't dare raise your hand. Okay? There had been times when I thought, you know what? Hey, suckas, you knew this was going to happen. But the Bible tells us it didn't look that way to God. Verse 5, chapter 6, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. His heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures, bees, things like that, that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them. Read on verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Every heart, he says, every way, every day, all the time, verse 5 tells us. That's the kind of evil that existed. And in spite of that, in the midst of worldwide darkness, God shows mercy, verse 8, to Noah and his small family. God would probably stop and say, does that make sense to you? Are you starting to see why I'm a reluctant judge. And if a few of us went, still had that look of, no, I don't quite get it, he would say, okay, then flip over to Genesis chapter 18. So let's do that next, okay? Genesis 18. So take the story of the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Despite their grievous sexual immorality known as homosexuality, despite that, God was reluctant to destroy these cities. He tells that it's finally come and it's going to happen, and I will destroy it with fire and brimstone. And I plead with you, exit quickly, he says to very few, Lot, his wife, and two daughters who were engaged, but their fiancés didn't buy it, so they died in the city. In the end, his wife died because she looked back, remember, turned to a pillar of salt. But here's what I want you to notice. I think God wants us to notice about this. It's a grievous sin. It's a sin that the Bible, Old and New Testament, recognizes as sexual perversion. It's not God's way. Our world doesn't agree today. It's not God's way. It's still true. But when Abraham hears these words, verse 20, God's telling him this outcry is so great and their sin is so grievous that I'll go down and see if it's true. If it's true, then, and of course he knew, but he wanted it to go down in history that he saw up close and personal. That's the idea here. Then the men turned away and went toward Sodom. But watch this. Abraham remained standing before the Lord. It's like he lingered a little bit. And then he begins a dialogue with God. Goes back and forth, I think, five times. And he says this. This is the nature of this dialogue. Verse 24, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, God, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Now, you cringe. I don't know if you talk to God like that. I don't advise it. And even more in this day, there was this, I'm sure Abraham thought, okay, I'm the first one to go. Look at the response. If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, God answers, I'll spare the whole place for the sake of the 50. And then it goes down to 45. And 40, and 30, and 20, and then drop down to verse 32. May the Lord not be angry, because this, the nerve, the audacity of coming back to God again and again. Abraham says, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just one more time. What if only 10 can be found there? God's final words on the subject, for the sake of the 10, I will not destroy it. And obviously there weren't 10. Even in the face of great sin, God is in no hurry to execute judgment, people. He's not. Now, I have one more that I want you to see, and it's real important we turn there together, because I think God brought this into such focus for me this week. It's Jonah, the story of Jonah. I want you to flip clear over in page 645 to Jonah. And you come to a story that's familiar to most of us. Just before Micah. God issues this right at the beginning to the prophet Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. All right, that's the setting here. And of course, when he takes off and goes, God's response to Nineveh's wickedness here is that God is telling Jonah to do this. But Jonah, with great contempt for giving bad people a break, said no. I'm not going to Nineveh, I'll go to Tarshish. I'll get on a different boat and we'll go a different direction. And of course, God sent a big tsunami-like storm And the ship that he's on is about to go down, and it's determined that he's the reason. There's sin on this boat. And he's thrown into the ocean, and you would expect him to die, to drown and die. But God sends a big fish, presumably a whale, to swallow him. And this is all under the heading of redirecting the prophet in a significant way, right? And then he causes him, after 3 days in the belly of this whale, to regurgitate. This whale spits up the prophet on the shore. And during that time, of course, Jonah had a change of heart. And God comes to him again, chapter 3 now. All that took place in between. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you. So he goes there. Let's read on a little bit. Go to the great city and proclaim it. And then Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city, and it took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And I got to guess, people, he's going, yes, 40 more days. Hey, 39 left, 38. This is getting close. This is getting good. And I'm going to be here to watch it. You say, do you know that that's true? Oh, I absolutely know that's true. Read his response. Not yet. But when we get to it, and you'll see, he was ticked off that it didn't turn out that way. Ticked off at who? At God. So this is his message. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Okay? Did it work? Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on burlap, sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And look at this change of heart from the top. Then he proclaims to Ninevites, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent with compassion and turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw that they did what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he did relent and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. How did that set with Jonah? Was Jonah going, man, I brought on the preach. Look what happened. That's not how chapter 4 reads. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong. And he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said you would do, Lord, while I was still at home? Isn't this why I tried to forestall this by fleeing to Tarshish? I knew that you are what? Everybody look at the page. I knew that you were gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents, changes his mind from sending calamity. I'm not fit to be alive. You feel dirty at this point. You really do. When you put somebody in their grave already, you've concluded, you know, to Hades you go. And God says, not so fast. You feel, first of all, stupid and judged. And you're almost ready for God to say, hey, you want to take their place? Okay, let me make this very practical this morning. Who don't you like? You're thinking of someone right now. Or certain someones, a group of people. A type of people. Who deserve, let me just say it, the very worst that God has in store for them. Let me say that again. They deserve it. You know, this morning, I could tell you my list. It may shock you. I could tell you my list. And you know what else? You could tell me your list. This is not about our list. This is about how God sees people on our lists. Told you, this changes a lot. The Ahabs. You got one you're thinking of right now in your life? Seriously. The Jezebels. The people of Sodom. The Ninevites. Who's on your list? People, we must get this morning. Please write this down. God is reluctant to carry out judgment against wrongdoers. No one's disputing that they did wrong. But God is reluctant to carry out judgment against wrongdoers. There is no other way to translate this. As God so often does, he brought an illustration to me this week, a real true story. A woman came into church, and she works at the school store at a local high school. And she was working a shift that particular day around lunch, I guess. And they're stocking shelves and stuff like this, and then there's a cashier, and they kind of keep an eye on things, you know, because there's a shrinkage, I think it's called. And she happens to watch this one boy gather a couple of things in his hands and actually take, I think it was a can of pop or something, and slip it in his pocket. And she's thinking, no. And he makes his way to the counter and then brings the things out on the counter that he plans to pay for. She's watching him the whole time, and she whispered or radioed or something to another employee and said, keep an eye, he's got a drink or something in his pocket. And she watches him and comes up to the counter, and she says, is this everything? And the kid said, yeah, that's everything. She says, no, it's not. It's not. What's in your pocket? He came up with all kinds of lame excuses to try to dodge the bullet. And then I said, I heard you sigh when you told me that story. And she says, oh, I did. I watched the whole thing go down, and she says, you know why? Because when I saw him do that, I thought, first of all, you don't have to steal. And then when I confronted him at the counter, you could fess up. You messed up. Say it. Take it out and say, oh, geez, I'm so sorry. I don't know what. But she didn't. And her very words to me were that it made her sick to her stomach. And I told her, you know what? That preaches. God saw you put that in your pocket. He saw Ahab and Jezebel and the Sodomites and the Ninevites and the, you know, Oregonians, Americans, whatever. He saw it all. And that kid faces now some trouble. I don't know if they cuffed him on the spot, but the local school officer comes and deals with it. There's a price to pay. But that woman lived out reluctant judgment. Made her sad. That's the Jesus way. You know, we could go on and talk about David. You know, he comes to mind, he blew it big. And yet God forgave him completely. He murdered, adultery. Those are big things. We could talk about Peter, who failed miserably. Denied knowing Jesus. But Jesus reserved a whole chapter, John 21, to say, look what I did. I restored him completely. Let me make something perfectly clear this morning. God's reluctance to judge, which I think we've established, is nothing to trifle with. Just because God is slow to judge does not mean he will not judge. If we had time, I'd have you turn to Nahum, another prophet, and most of you would go, who? You know, we don't go there very often. But two prophets later, after Jonah, Micah, Nahum, God sends him back. Guess where? Nineveh. 100 years later, those people that repented so beautifully and staved off God's judgment had gone back to their dark and evil ways. And this time, they didn't repent. And Nineveh was eliminated. Solomon warns with these words in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do more wrong. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do more wrong. There's one more judgment coming that's big. It's epic. It's worldwide. It's the biggest judgment of all. And it's known as the day of the Lord when Jesus returns. And Peter and Paul, numerous places in the Bible, Old Testament prophets all talk about that terrible day of the Lord when he comes. But Peter said it in such a succinct way. He says, don't let this one fact escape your notice, that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. God is not slow about his promised return, as some of you count slowness. But he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And then if you read the very next sentence, you would read, but the day of the Lord will come. If we repent, this is the takeaway today. God will relent. Will you bow your heads with me this morning? Oh. Do you see that God today is reluctant to carry out judgment against your sin? Let's get as personal as possible here. Have you trifled with his grace and compassion? I'm around people all the time that do that very thing. Oh, God understands. God will cut me some slack. God will give me a break. People, I urge you today on the basis of what God has said to us in his word, that you don't misinterpret God's slow response to your sin. Don't do that. Repent. He waits for you to come to him with a broken heart of sorrow over your sin, so he can relent from sending calamity and maybe even bless you instead. Do you know someone who needs to hear this message besides you and me? They're not here today. I believe God wants you to be the messenger, to tell them some astounding news. But before you say a word, would you start now, right now, and pray for them? And pray for people who you don't like. They're on that list. And they do deserve God's judgment. But pray for the Ahabs and Jezebels. Pray that God would hold back his judgment while they still have time to repent. And pray that they repent. God, we come to you as people that don't deserve anything you give us. You are righteous when you judge us. You said in summary assessment of the human heart that we are desperately evil, full of wickedness. And instead of giving us what you could have in Genesis and Jonah, you You look for ways to hold off your judgment, hoping that we will walk meekly. I pray that that would start with us today, and it would change how we look at others starting today. Make us a messenger, men and women who take this appeal to people. You haven't gone soft on sin. You just desperately look for a different outcome, a way to show grace. And none of this is possible were it not for what you carried out in judgment on your Son. If you've never met Jesus Christ, you are under his wrath and judgment. His promised wrath will be poured out against you. The only hope you have is the hope I have, that we come to Jesus Christ and we're covered in his righteousness. And in that moment of faith, he takes the judgment that we deserved and applied it to his Son. So God, all of that is correctly described with the word mercy. I pray that we would sing this song of mercy with a fresh fire and a deeper joy and gratitude to you. Because of your Son, we pray.